take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews as we look at chapter 1 this morning and three verses only, three very packed verses. This passage speaks to the excellencies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I might say what Isaiah 40 begins, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 completes. We read Isaiah 40 and we see the glory of the God of Israel. When you come to Hebrews chapter 1, you see that same glory, the glory of Almighty God in God's Christ, in His Son. If I could summarize the contents of these verses, I would say this: God's final word and manifestation of Himself in Jesus Christ should lead us to worship and meditate on Christ's many perfections and to be grateful for our salvation. Again, this is a fabulous section of Scripture, especially for the Advent season. And I would like you to notice several characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this passage that I believe prepare us to worship and to meditate on His glorious presence. Number one, Jesus is God's prophetic voice. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. We see that in verses 1 and 2a. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Notice the author seeks to emphasize the continuity of the Old and the New Testaments. Without Christ, the Old Testament revelation is partial and incomplete. God spoke at different times and in different means, but in Christ, He spoke thoroughly, decisively, finally, and perfectly. We could study Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy and righteous and merciful, but Christ manifested all of these characteristics. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it when He came and He performed His various miracles. Jesus far surpassed the best of the prophets of earlier times. And these wavering Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing to must listen to that voice, the voice of the Lord. Indeed, giving attention to God's Word is a key theme in the whole book of Hebrews. Paying attention to the incarnate Word, that is the Lord Jesus, and the inscripturated Word, that is sacred Scripture. And these Christians cannot hope to press on to spiritual maturity if they ignore or minimize or despise God's Word. And this is true of us too. Christ is God's greatest prophet with a distinctive message for these last days. This is what Advent is all about. His first Advent inaugurated a new era. His final Advent will bring everything to a conclusion. Now, all this begs the question, what voice or voices am I listening to? What voice or voices am I listening to? There are many, many voices in our ears. You can think of the voice of the world trying to get us to conform to the way the world operates. The voice of the flesh trying to lead us to do things that we know God's Word condemns, or to avoid doing things, those things that God's Word commends. What voice or voices am I listening to? Consider that as you go through this time of Advent, and remember that Jesus is God's prophetic voice, and we ought to desire to hear Him speak to our hearts. Jesus Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." will not follow anyone else because they simply will not follow someone whose voice they don't know. What voice or voices am I listening to this Advent season? Well, a second characteristic, he makes it clear not only that Jesus is God's prophetic voice, but Jesus is God's Son. Right there in verse 2, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And those Jewish Christians whose faith in Christ was faltering may have regarded Jesus merely as a good man, as a captivating teacher, or even an impressive leader. The Son of God is all of these things, but he's so much more. The theme of sonship is recurrent in this letter. Over and over again, the writer seeks to make plain that Jesus is the singular Son of God, that he's the only natural-born child of God. We all have to be adopted into the family. Not so with Jesus. One interpreter entitled his commentary, Sonship and Salvation. And I think that's an appropriate commentary title for the book of Hebrews. The fact that these two ideas are unified makes apostasy such a bad and disastrous matter. And that's what was taking place in the time of the Hebrews. Without the person and the work of the Son, there is no salvation. And those who drift away from the Son, Jesus, expose themselves to spiritual atrophy. They oppose the truth revealed by God, and they despise the life God approved. Now, why is that so important? Well, this is one of the reasons why the Bible makes it clear that Christianity is narrow and even bigoted. Jesus said, I'm the only way. And what backs that up is that Jesus is the only Son of God in the strictest sense, the only natural-born child of God. All other religious figures throughout history cannot claim that title. And that's why Christianity must be adhered to according to God's standards, because it is head and shoulders above other world religions when it comes to truth, when it comes to pointing to the single sole Son of God, Jesus himself. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Notice the third characteristic. Jesus is God's appointed heir. Look at the middle part of verse 2. Whom he, that is God Almighty, appointed heir of all things. God appointed Jesus as the heir. The idea of the inheritance of Christ is drawn from Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which we looked at last week. And it's used in the unfolding argument, I will make the nations your inheritance. By describing Christ as heir of all things, the author intends to convey that the Lord Jesus will inherit this earth and the entire universe. Indeed, the Son has a rich inheritance. And you know what? The New Testament teaches that all believers share in this inheritance. A 17th century commentator, John Trapp, said this, quote, be married to this heir, and you have it all. Be married to this heir, and you have it all. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He is the Son of God. He is God's appointed heir. Fourthly, you notice, Jesus is God's agent of creation. Verse 2c, through whom also he made the world. The author goes directly from Christ's destiny in the future to his role in creation. And he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was much more than a Galilean preacher. He shared actively in the creative work of Almighty God. It is all closely linked with the idea of inheritance. The Son stands to inherit and possess all that he has made. The phrase reminds us of a portion of the gospel reading for today, John verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything made was made. Jesus made it all. He is the very agent of God's creation. And we get a clue to this all the way back in Genesis. You remember Genesis 1:26? When speaking on behalf of the divine Trinity, God Almighty said, let us make man according to our image, according to our likeness. And so we see Jesus as the one who is the agent of creation all the way through the Bible. I love Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now that's especially comforting in the world we live in. Because all powers, all principalities, all authorities go back and find their origin in the creative hands of the Lord Jesus. And so whatever is happening in the world, we Christians don't need to panic. We Christians need to step back and look at the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is the creative agent of Almighty God. His hands shape the universe, and he summons the stars into being. And a mighty Savior like this could undoubtedly hold these Jewish Christians in times of testing. That's very important. If the chaos before the creation could be overcome, surely he could overcome and control their destiny and provide their immediate needs. Now, this is all true of us as well. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole single Son of God and the fact that he is the very agent of creation, then you can rest assured that he is completely aware of everything you're going through this morning. Because he has loved you, he created you, and he has redeemed you. And a God who does all of those things will not forsake you, no matter what you go through. A fifth characteristic, Jesus is God's personified glory. Now we get into verse 3, really the meat of this particular passage. And he says, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, the writer offers a statement, distinguishing the Father from the Son. Now he speaks of the perfect equality and likeness of the Son to the Father. For the Jews, the glory of God was a visible outward expression of God's majestic presence. You remember in Israel's history, these Jews, they can read all about when the law was given at Sinai, and the Bible says the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. Or when the Ark of the Covenant was developed and captured, the Jews lamented, "The glory of God has departed." Now the author says, in these last days, the same glory has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He radiates God's glory. Excuse me. You know, the word means radiation out from, the Greek word. And these early Christians knew their Jewish neighbors refused to acknowledge the deity of Jesus. But the glory of God meant looking back to these displays of God in history. But the author of this letter reminds his readers that nowhere has God's glory been more perfectly manifested than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the majesty of God's glory is fully revealed. This is the fullness of God's glory because he shares the same divine nature as the Father. Yet he is distinct from the Father in his person. In the translation of the word radiance here is proper. Unlike others, other translations use the word reflection. And there's a big, big difference between the two, as different as the functions of the sun and the moon. The moon reflects light, whereas the sun radiates light because it is its source. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory. We can see this in the Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus appeared before his disciples and he was so white, whiter than any launderer could ever make his garments? He was bright as he could be. That was showing the light of God's glory in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the same glory that the Apostle Paul encountered on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. It's spoken of again in Acts 22. When Paul was knocked down and he was struck blind. Why? Because the glory of Almighty God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Nicene Creed sings of Christ, glory or God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And you see, this is why we read Isaiah 40 this morning. It's that same God who holds the oceans and rivers in the palm of his hand, who can weigh mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales, who can calculate the dust of the earth. All of these wonderful things that this great God can do, demonstrating his glory, come down to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He radiates the glory of God. He is God's personified glory. But also notice, sixthly, Jesus is God's perfect revelation. Look at verse 3b. He is the exact representation of his nature. The author insists that Jesus bears the very stamp of God's nature. He is saying that all the attributes of God become visible in Jesus. The stamp vividly presents the picture of an image or superscription on a coin or a piece of metal. It precisely and perfectly matches the picture of the die. The verb form of the word used here means to engrave. To engrave. To put it bluntly, if a man wants to see God, he must look to Jesus Christ. How could the first century Jews hope to know God if they were turning their backs upon Christ, in whom God is perfectly revealed? The terms used in this excellent introductory passage of this letter expound the unity of Christ's nature with the Father and maintain the distinction of his person simultaneously. I think that's lovely. The word translated as nature here describes God's essence and actual being. Listen to the words of Kent Hughes. Quote, the radiant light of God's glory suggests the oneness of the Son with the Father, while the perfect copy of his nature maintains the distinctiveness of the Son from the Father. As the commentator observes, oneness and distinctiveness are implied in each. That is the amazing thing about the divine Trinity and each person of it. When you take these two facets, the fact that Christ is the radiator of God's glory, and that Christ is the ultimate representation of his nature, when you take those two together, you have a remarkable exposition of the identity of the Father and the Son, or the Father, we might say, in the Son. As God's radiator, that is to say, the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is the source, one with the Father. John emphasizes this in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But as God's representation, that is to say, the exact representation of God's being, Jesus is distinct. As John also emphasizes when he says, the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same in essence, but distinct as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is all God, very God of very God. He's not a lesser God. He's not simply a great prophet. He is God fully in flesh. And when you see him, you see the Father. You see all you can stand of the Father. And that's why the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. But he's also distinct in his person. All of this is bound in the mystery of God's Holy Trinity. And so Jesus is God's personified glory. Jesus is God's perfect revelation.
perfect revelation. And then seventh, Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Here we have a dramatic climax. As Christ's present work in the universe is mentioned. He keeps the planets in orbit with his authoritative and compelling word of power. Once again, the author is emphasizing Christ's equality with God. Jews believe that God sustained the entire universe, as we see in Isaiah 40. And just as the author attributes the creation to the work of Christ, he also credits Christ with the constant sustaining of his universe. And you'll notice he upholds things by the word of his power. Jesus proclaimed this and holds up the universe by this word. The writer must emphasize that Christ's word is powerful and will do what he determines. He speaks in the universe, and what he commands is done. He has spoken in their hearts, and what he demands can be accomplished, whatever opposition and persecution these Jewish Christians may encounter. In the strong hands of such a Christ, they are eternally secure. And here we have a challenge. You know, part of the problem, part of the reason why this passage exists is because so often, what Satan does is he seeks to reduce our vision of Christ. He seeks to lower it. He seeks to diminish it. And so we go through life looking at Jesus, but not giving him the exalted place that he deserves. Not worshiping him and focusing upon him. The first century readers would be less likely to turn from him in adversity if they had looked at him in adoration. This should lead us to worship him all the more. The opening sentences of this letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees. Only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet. You see, when we read Isaiah 40, I don't know about you, but every time I get down and I feel like I'm far from God, I go back to the doctrine of creation. And I find myself worshiping afresh and anew. This God who creates all things and who sustains all of his creation. I love the Christ hymn in Colossians 1:17. Speaks clearly of Christ's sustaining power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whenever you feel like your life is coming apart at the seams, remember that in him all things hold together. And there are circumstances in life that lead us to that place where we have to get a renewed vision of who this Jesus is as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. In summary, if Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, if Christ sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, then how much more will he sustain you in all that concerns you as his beloved child, regardless of your situation or circumstances. Take time to meditate on the superiority of Christ as creator and sustainer of everything, but also as God's redeemer. And that's the final point. Jesus is God's unique sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At this point, the author turns our attention from who Christ is to what Christ did. Jesus is ceaselessly radiating the light of God's glory and the perfect copy of his nature. Jesus continuously upholds the universe by the word of his power. But when he gave himself on the cross, Jesus shed blood once and for all at a single point in time. There's no repetition of the saving act that will ever be necessary. Nor can anything that we do serve to accomplish our salvation. Christ is God's singular, unrepeatable provision for the most significant problem of our lives, and that is our sin. And Christ's saving death on that first Good Friday was and is a finished work.
And you'll notice it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that indicate? It indicates the completion of the Son's work of purification. It indicates the end of that priestly service. You know, the Old Testament priests never sat down. They were always standing, standing, standing. And here the Lord Jesus, when he offered his life on Calvary, in order to shed blood to make atonement for our sins, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. No wonder when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," because he made full and complete atonement. Colossians 1:19 says it all, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The application is clear. Have you and I made the purification of Christ our own? Have you experienced his cleansing of the forgiveness of sins which he alone can offer? Jesus' advent means that he would live a perfect life, and then he would face crucifixion and then resurrection. And these portions of his life eliminate the notion that we could ever pay for our sins. There's only one way to purity, and that is the blood of Christ. Indeed, the only way that we can be justified before a holy God is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this supper represents. Paul says in Romans 3:21-22, "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Have you believed? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you come to see the need for his righteousness, because you don't have any? I don't have any. I pray that God would open your heart. And if you already know him, I pray that you would take a fresh new look at the Lord Jesus and all the characteristics he has as the mighty Son of God, able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these magnificent verses. It's such a marvelous letter. The New Testament needs magnificent verses to introduce it. And I praise you, Lord, that Christ Jesus himself has all of these characteristics. His indestructible life means life for us eternally. And now may we enjoy and feast on the Lord Jesus spiritually as we move towards your table, O Lord. Save those who are lost and disciple the saved. We'll give you all the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.